Good evening, everybody. Good to be with you. I've never been here before. It's always exciting to go someplace you haven't been before. And you all have a beautiful place to assemble and a beautiful community. And so it's nice to be here. One neat thing, my wife got to come with me. She usually doesn't get to come when I do these. And you can tell she came right from work. But Tracy, my wife, is here. She grew up in Cambridge. I grew up in Canton. We married and we lived in Vienna, West Virginia for 25 years. And then moved to Lancaster. So that's sort of been our route. There is a handout. It's not a test. It's just, a listening guide, if that helps you. There's some blanks you can fill in. And I thought that might be a help for some people. Some people just like to listen. I never know in settings like this if I am supposed to do question and answer or if I'm supposed to lecture. I'm a preacher, but I'm an old college professor too, so I can do either one. So I'm going to talk, and if you have a question or something as we go along, I'll try and see you. I'll try and see your hand or just tell me shut up and I'll stop and you can make your comment. But I do have material prepared for you tonight on your interesting theme, Days of Thunder. When I first heard that, I thought, I wonder what the angle there is. And then when I saw my specific assignment, the plagues and the Passover, I really wondered how I was getting Days of Thunder out of that. But lo and behold, it's there. So we'll notice that as we go along. But we really want to talk specifically about the plagues in Egypt and the Kippur, which was the plague associated with the first Passover. So a little bit of background to begin. The family of Jacob. Okay, the family of Jacob entered Egypt about 70 strong, according to text of scripture, and when they went in, they were free. By the time we open the book of Exodus, where we're going to be tonight, the children of Israel are as many as a couple of million people, but they're enslaved. And so the situation has changed dramatically, and it's getting worse all the time for them. As you read Exodus chapter 1, that's sort of the emphasis of that particular chapter, how their situation is deteriorating all the time. And Pharaoh, who is sort of the CEO of Egypt, is very afraid. He's in great fear of this multiplying mass of people, and he's doing all he can to hold them down, to oppress them, and to control them, and really, even to eliminate them. And so God sends them a deliverer, sends them Moses, who was born an Israelite slave, but he's raised up a prince of Egypt by an interesting series of circumstances, which we won't go into. It's sort of outside of our assignment tonight, but that's the situation. Eventually, he is exiled to be a wilderness shepherd for a full third of his life. And eventually after that, he's called back by God to Egypt to go and sort of thunder God's words before Pharaoh. And that's what we'll notice here as we proceed. I want us to read several verses in Exodus as we go through this tonight. But I want to start at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, verses 23 through 25, where the Bible says, "During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Very interesting wording there. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. And soon thereafter, God thundered from heaven. As time passed, God prepares and he calls Moses, along with his brother Aaron, to go to Egypt and to stand before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to call on him to let God's people go. It took some convincing. But finally, they went. And so when we open up chapter 5 of Exodus, we're at that scene where Moses and Aaron are before Pharaoh. And they're saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." And we can imagine how that went over. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. But I want you to ponder a question with me before we go any further. We keep hearing this term Pharaoh. What was Pharaoh's name? See, the word Pharaoh isn't a name, it's a title. Sort of like president or prime minister or something like that that we're familiar with. Thus was Pharaoh. It was a title in Egypt. You know, if I say to you, the president said such and so, unless I'm specifically talking about the current one, you know, I have to tell you which guy I'm talking about, which president I'm talking about, right? So you'll know, because president's a title, it's not a name. Same with Pharaoh. Do you know who this Pharaoh was? What his name was? Well, truth is, no, we don't know. Not that there haven't been names suggested, but we really don't know for sure. I've noticed that in biblical scholarship and in apologetics, even among Christians, there's an awful lot of time spent on trying to figure out who the Pharaoh was, which Pharaoh it was, the Pharaoh of the Exodus and so forth. A lot of ink spilled on that. Scripture never tells us. Just calls him Pharaoh. And the more I've studied it, I've studied all this thing quite a bit. Who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, that kind of thing. But the more I've studied it, I'm completely comfortable with leaving it like that. Leaving Pharaoh anonymous. Because of this scripture that we're going to read right now, Exodus chapter 5, if you look the first two verses, Exodus 5 with me. It says there, "Afterward Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know this Lord. I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" I hope it's easy to see the arrogance and the attitude of Pharaoh, what's his name? Who's the Lord? You see, I don't know him. You come to me in the name of the Lord. Who's the Lord? Now, everybody these days, it seems, even among Christians, they want to know what Pharaoh's name was. But Pharaoh, you see, had no interest in who the Lord was. No, he was Pharaoh. He was the great man. He was, you know, the world at the time would have said he was the greatest man in the world, the most powerful. Who is this Lord of Moses? Is his attitude. What did it matter that they came in the name of the Lord? And it's interesting that that the word Lord there that we have in Scripture. Anytime in the Old Testament you see Lord in all capital letters, like is hopefully in your translation here, that's God's personal name. That's not just a generic title. It's the name that some people render Yahweh, some people render Jehovah. That's God's personal name. He had revealed it to Moses two chapters earlier, Exodus chapter 3. Remember the burning bush? The scene at the burning bush where God reveals himself? Moses asks God, when I go to Egypt, who do I tell them sent me? And God reveals his name to them. It's this name, Lord. Okay? A lot of times we sort of treat it like a title, but it's really his personal name. And so we have the Lord's name. We don't have Pharaoh's name. All these centuries later, you see, Pharaoh's name we don't know, but the name of the Lord, that we know. And to me, that's fine. Let's keep it that way. So the purpose of everything that is about to happen in the next 7 or 8 chapters of Exodus, including all the plagues and the Passover, is to make known the name of the Lord. So everybody will know who this is. And I just want to note a few verses with you that reveal that to us throughout the course of this section. Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. God said to Moses and Aaron there, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So who's going to know that? Who's going to know who the Lord is? The Egyptians are going to know after all these things. They're never going to forget, the ones that are alive at the time. They're going to know the mighty Egyptians, greatest nation on earth at the time. They'll come to know who the Lord is. In chapter 9, verse 14 of Exodus, God's speaking to Pharaoh, of course, through Moses. He says to him, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Pharaoh, you see. Mighty Pharaoh is going to come to know who the Lord is. He'll know. 2 verses later, Exodus 9, verse 16, again speaking to Pharaoh, God says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power." Isn't that interesting? Why did this particular Pharaoh become Pharaoh? God says, "I put you in your place so I could show you my power." God's in control of events. "To show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." The whole earth, you see, all the world will come to know who the Lord is as a consequence of everything that happens here in Egypt. And then finally, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, God says to Moses there, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Who's going to come to a knowledge of the Lord here? It's all the people of Israel. It's the children of Israel. It's the next generation. Their children and grandchildren, they would know the Lord as a result of these things. So Pharaoh is going to be forgotten. Okay? The Lord is going to be known by all. And that's really what the plagues and the Passover is all about. Sometimes we get caught up in those things and we forget what this was all about. It was all about people figuring out who the Lord was. And hopefully we'll see that clearly as we go on. And then there's this issue of the heart of Pharaoh that I think we need to address a little bit, because it keeps coming up. You know, Pharaoh has a heart problem. That might not surprise you, but it doesn't make him uniquely bad. A lot of people have a heart problem. Problem that that keeps them from knowing God and from obeying God. Anytime somebody refuses to learn about God or refuses to obey God, it's a heart issue. Pharaoh has a heart issue. And throughout these stories of the plague and the Passover, Pharaoh's heart keeps hardening, the text says. His heart is hardened against the people of God. Sometimes the text says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then sometimes it says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's both ways, about 50-50, throughout all these stories. And that's interesting. Again, there's been a lot of discussion about that through time. I think it's easier than some have made it. Whether it was Pharaoh hardening his heart or God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it all comes out to the same place, same result. Pharaoh, like most proud people, is stubborn. He has a stubborn heart. He wants to do what he wants to do, just like a child, right? And so God lets him be stubborn. He allows it. So you could say Pharaoh hardened his heart, which is true, and you could say God allowed his heart to remain stubborn, which is true. About 20 times in these chapters of Exodus, this particular topic is mentioned, hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So gradually, as God thunders at Pharaoh with these plagues and with the Passover, his stubbornness weakens. Then sometimes it's renewed, but it gradually weakens over time. There in chapter 5, verse 2, where we read, we saw Pharaoh at his hardest heart, if you think about it, right? Where he says, I don't know the Lord. Who's the Lord? Why should I listen to anybody coming in his name? So he's at his hardest right there. But jump over with me to chapter 9. And this gets us right into the middle of all the plagues. Chapter 9, verse 27. Listen to old Pharaoh, what's his name now, after some plagues came on him. It says there, chapter 9, verse 27, then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them. Now listen to this. Imagine the king of Egypt. He says, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Remember, they had requested that Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. Now he says, I'm going to do it. I'm a sinner. I'm wrong. And I don't want you here anymore. Well, that's a change, isn't it? Imagine this development. It's amazing what a little thunder will do to a proud heart. And then if you look on, skipping ahead again, after the last plague, chapter 12, verses 29 and following of chapter 12, Bible says, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. And all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And then he says, and bless me also. So Pharaoh has gone from, who's the Lord? To, I have sinned. To now, go on, get out of here. All of it over the course of 10 or 11 plagues. That's all it took. Well, the plagues themselves, they're interesting for a lot of reasons. They come in three waves of three. So sort of you can think of the plagues in three groups of three, and then one big capper at the end. So three waves of three plagues and one big one at the end. In each set of three, the first two in the set follow a similar pattern. So Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. They warn him that this is coming. And there's some kind of discussion with Pharaoh, some kind of debate, interaction back and forth. That happens on the first two plagues of each set. But on the third one, that doesn't happen. Notice, if you read through all nine plagues, you'll see this pattern. For example, if you look at the first wave of plagues that begin in chapter 7, remember the first one? Remember the very first plague that hits? Has something to do with water. Water into blood, right? All the water of Egypt is turned into blood. Not just the water of the Nile, but water that was in buckets sitting around. Okay? All the water is turned to blood for a period of time. And Moses and Aaron, before that happens, they go before Pharaoh. They warn him, you know, let my people go, or this kind of thing is going to happen. They make their demand from God. They have some interaction. And then the plague hits. The next plague in the first set, in chapter 8, is frogs. Right? Frogs throughout Egypt. Very same pattern. Go before Pharaoh with a warning. Some kind of interaction. And then the plague comes. Pharaoh's commanded, he's warned, he remains stubborn. The plague hits. But I want you to look at plague number 3 in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 16 through 19 is the third plague. My translation calls it gnats. G-N-A-T. Gnats. Yours may say something like lice or something like that. Whatever it wasn't pleasant. But you'll notice there is no warning. They don't go before Pharaoh and say, this is about to happen. It just happens. No warning. The plague just hits. It's also noteworthy, I believe, in this plague, the third one, that Pharaoh's, you know, he in his court, he had all these pretenders, these magicians. In the court, and when the water was turned to blood, they did some kind of trick to make it look like they had the same power. And they would do this with several of the plagues, but in the third plague of each set, they can't do it. It was like this escalating assault of plagues. They can't do anything. They can't reproduce it. They can't imitate it. And if you look there in this third plague, again, chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. The magic men, they come before Pharaoh and they say, hey, what's your name? This is the finger of God, they tell him. This is the finger of God. This isn't some trick. We can't do this. Can't do anything about this is God, they say. I wonder What's it take for a pagan magician to say that? They knew that something truly different and awesome was happening. By the way, you want a little bonus tonight? I won't charge you for this. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ. Did he ever deal with any stubborn, hard-hearted people in his ministry? You know he did. Okay? So one time he's dealing with some stubborn people. He had cast demons out of somebody. Okay? You remember what they accused Jesus of? You're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Okay? This is a text over in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus uses the same phrase on that occasion. He says to his stubborn, hard-hearted opponents, if it's by the finger of God, same language, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I think he's borrowing the language from the scene in Exodus, because they would have all known the story. You know, this is like the central story of their world, those Jewish leaders, and he quotes from it in Luke 11, verse 20. Okay, so that's the first wave of plagues. Remember, they come in three waves of three. The second wave, I'll give you a warning. Alan did not tell me how long I had. So I guess that's freedom to be like Paul and preach till midnight. Okay. That's not going to be like that, but I don't really know. So, second wave of plagues, flies. Then there's a plague on the livestock of Egypt. All the animals start dying. And then one of the worst ones, boils. Boils come on the people. That's in chapters 8 and 9 of Exodus. And I'd point you again to the last one. So we got flies, livestock plague, and then the boils. The boils, that one again, it comes with no warning. They don't go before Pharaoh. No warning, no debate before Pharaoh. And once again, the magicians in Pharaoh's court, the text says they are so assaulted by the boils. It's such a miserable plague on them, they can't even stand up before Pharaoh. They can't even come before him. He apparently is calling them before him every time plague hits. They can't even come before the king because they're so assaulted by the boils. If you want to see that specific verse, that's chapter 9, verse 11. So then, same thing for the third wave of plagues. Third wave is hail, hailstorm, locusts, and darkness. That's chapters 9 and 10. Again, what happens on the third plague? No warning. It just happens. The darkness comes. But still, in each case, the Pharaoh is bothered for a while, but then he hardens his heart, or God hardens his heart. He is stubborn in the end. A couple other things I think are important about the plagues. First wave, blood, frogs, gnats. You might think of them as comfort plagues or uncomfort plagues. There were an assault on sort of the everyday comforts of life. They were nuisances. You know what nuisances like are mosquitoes. Are things that they don't kill you, but boy, they can be bothersome. All right, there were comfort plagues, nuisance plagues, annoying situations. And one other thing about this first wave, they occur in Egypt, but they also occur up in Goshen, where the children of Israel live. So the first three plagues the children of Israel experience, along with the Egyptians. That's going to change. When we get to waves 2 and 3, those six plagues? Only in Egypt. Goshen is exempted. God's people don't experience that. And God specifically tells Pharaoh, I'm going to hit you and your people with these, but my people are going to be fine in waves 2 and 3. And just to show his power. Remember the purpose of this, so people will know who the Lord is. Second wave of plagues, flies, livestock disease, boils. We might call them possession plagues. They're sort of hard to put a term to them, but they target the possessions of Egypt. They target the land. They target the servants of the land. They target the cattle. And then the very flesh of the people. Imagine this plague of boils. And what do you own more intimately than your own flesh? And these boils target their flesh. Then the last wave, the third, hail, locust, darkness. Those are the destruction or the death plagues. And again, they strike only the people of Egypt, and no doubt many die as a result of those plagues. And if you wondered where thunder came from for your theme, at least in this instance, it comes with the hail plague. The plague of hail. Chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. And fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such had never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And then just a couple of verses later, Pharaoh himself says, plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. Pharaoh seems to know who the Lord is now. No, he's starting to figure it out. His heart is still stubborn. As soon as the hail stops, as soon as the rain thunder stops, he refuses to allow God's people to go. So, 9 plagues, 3 massive waves of 3, but still they fail to secure the freedom of the children of Israel. So, 1 more is to come, which is, of course, the worst. These plagues have gradually increased in intensity, from nuisance to disease to destruction to darkness and now death. Exodus chapter 11, the plague of death is threatened in chapter 11, and then in chapter 12 it's executed. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. A story of the very first Passover. We ought to be familiar with it as believers. God says in Exodus 12, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Note again the point. Same it's been since plague number 1. So that people will know who the Lord is. So there will be no doubt that there is one true God and He rules over all others. He even rules over the mighty gods of the Egyptians. This plague, a lot of people attribute to the so-called death angel. It's one that visits both Egypt and the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel lived. The people of God had to prepare for this. They had to beware of this thing that was coming. They had to be prepared for the death plague and be prepared to leave Egypt right after it was over. So You read through chapter 12, much of it talks of preparations, what they're supposed to eat, what they're supposed to wear, what they're supposed to gather up and put in their sacks to leave, what they're supposed to grab on the way out, what they're supposed to put on the doorpost of their house, most importantly. That's how they were going to avoid this plague on the doorpost of their house. The blood of the slaughtered lamb, the Passover lamb. If you do that, you're fine. If you don't, it doesn't matter if you're an Egyptian or an Israelite. In your house, there will be death. So if they faithfully do that, God would pass over the house. No death would come. If they failed to do it, the plague would strike them just as deadly as it did any Egyptian. It applies to all people. God says very clearly, chapter 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I bet you could fill in the next line. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this entire story, from beginning to end, is rich in pictures and shadows and images for Christians, for our faith. This isn't just history. It teaches us something, reminds us of a lot of things. It reminds us of the importance of the blood that covers us and protects us and saves us, that delivers us from our sin, from our slavery to sin. It reminds us of the importance of being in the world, but not of the world. Just like the Egyptians were Goshen, which was really Egypt, but they weren't a part. It reminds us of who God is, what He's like. It reminds us to be ready when God says to be ready, and why we should serve and worship this God and Him alone. All these things are underlined for us by this story. And just as God worked through Moses to deliver His people from their terrible predicament in Egypt, we realize, I hope, how God has delivered us through His dear beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. We should never forget that the night Jesus was betrayed, He sat down with His disciples at a meal, a Passover meal. He said He desired to share a meal with them, and He would take that and He would transform that to become what we know as the Lord's Supper, designed to remember Him and His delivery of us from sin. And we should never forget that the Apostle Paul, who called himself a Jew of all Jews, he wrote these inspired words to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He said, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Indeed He has. You see, if we've been covered with His blood, we are saved from death as well. And just as truly as Moses and his people were that dark night in Egypt. So we're reminded of all these important truths that we base our faith on. We have any time left? Do you want me to go? Let me just stop a second, and I've done all the talking. Anybody have a question or comment they would like to ask? Yes. Why did he change his mind? Man, that's a great question, isn't it? Why would he keep changing his mind? Even at the end, remember we didn't go into it, but at the end after the death plague, he said, get out, and they left, and he chased after them, didn't he, all the way to the Red Sea. It just sort of reminds us, we're stubborn people. Right? We want to do what we want to do, and it's so easy us to forget the bad results of our sin in the past. We won't learn those lessons sometimes. And we'll just, because we want to do what we want to do. That's my only explanation. Yes. That's a good, it's not like they could pick up their phone and sort of get the news feeds, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. News no doubt didn't travel as fast then, but it seems to have traveled. And it wasn't like they were on the other side of the world. They were in the same country, just up in a different place. So I imagine they got word. And the people that maybe lived down there on the border, they saw what was going on. How do you put the lights out in an entire country? The darkness plague, the ninth one. How do you do that? And then it stops right at the border of Goshen. Yeah. What does that look like? You know, I can't answer that question. But it had to be amazing, because they were exempted from that plague up there. But it had to make an impression on them too. But then again, what's your name? Anthony's question. Israel is rescued. They leave. How long is it before they're worshiping another god out in the wilderness? Just because it was such an attraction to them, after all they had seen of their deliverance. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. You tend to forget what it was like. Yes. Absolutely. This is a great story to illustrate that. It's always been amazing to me once, you know, they get out there in the wilderness wandering and they're complaining about the food, and they, people actually had the gall to say, it was so much better in Egypt. You know, when we were slaves, it was so much better. And people believed them. They swayed people with that kind of thing. So it's amazing. It's sort of a reflection of our humanity and why we need a Savior. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he sent the army after him, didn't he? And he was in it. He went himself. Fascinating, fascinating stories. Yes, sir.
About how brings us to life. You hear that cry. You hear that cry in our life.
Yes. Amazing, the movie that, how old is that movie now?
56
or 7. Yeah, still very powerful. Probably the second best movie on the Exodus is a cartoon.
Right?
Those of you that know that. I'll tell you one quick story. I'm probably over. When I was in college, played basketball. We were on a West Coast trip. So we were over out in L.A. We went to, what's the theme park out there? Universal Studios. And Universal Studios, at least at that time, they put you in sort of a, it was like a car that would remind you of a roller coaster, that kind of car. You sat in and you drive it, and they drove us through the Red Sea from the movie. The water was about that deep. And it wasn't that impressive. It wasn't as impressive as it was in the movie, but there it was. So I'll never forget that. Folks, it's been a delight to spend an hour with you, and hope you get to see you again sometime. Hope you have a great series this summer.